This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, October 11, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Follow, please, while I read verses 22 through 25. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. By myself have I sworn. The word is gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Only in Jehovah, it is said of me, is righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come. And all they that were incensed against him shall be put to shame. In Jehovah shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Now let us pray for the blessing of the Lord upon the exposition of his holy word. Our Father, as we come once again into your presence this morning, we are very aware of how much we need your help, your grace, and strength and power, if your word is to be a benefit to our hearts and our souls today. You have said, O Lord, that your gospel shall prosper, that your word shall not return void. And we plead, O God, that you would fulfill that promise in our ears today. We do not so much ask, O God, for ourselves, whatever happened to us, whether we sense liberty or not. But, Lord, we plead for your word, that it may fulfill your saving purposes with power. We pray that it may be the hammer that breaks in pieces the rock. We pray that it may be the means of salvation today. We know that it will be either a savor of life or of death, but we plead, O God, that it will be a savor of life. We plead that you would cause your word to save sinners in this very hour. Demonstrate your power, O God. Break the hardened hearts. The stony hearts. Soften them, O Lord, as only you can do, and bring sinners to Jesus Christ. Prove your power and show your glory, O Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have together been considering this passage now for a month, which sets out before us the glory of God in the gospel. It sets out before us the wonder of the free offer of salvation. It sets out the freedom of the gospel, the offer of mercy and forgiveness and deliverance and grace which God makes to sinners. That offer which is at the very heart of the Bible. It's what the Bible fundamentally is all about. It's all about God and His works. And the greatest work of God is the wonderful work of salvation which He has accomplished in His Son Jesus Christ, and which in the gospel He proclaims to all the ends of the earth. It's the very heart of our religion. And this text, therefore, brings us into the most wonderful and into the deepest things of God. And together, we have considered over the last month various aspects of this gospel offer as it is set out before us in the text. First, we have looked at the essential content. What exactly is the offer of the gospel? Here it is. It's look unto me, verse 22, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And in this wonderful offer, the Lord expresses and teaches us the universal need for salvation. He says, be saved, all the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth, by nature, are lost. Lost in sin. Dead in trespasses and sin. And need to be saved from sin and from wrath. For Paul says to us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How much more then, he goes on to say in chapter 5, shall we be saved from the wrath through him? Saved from what? Saved from sin. Saved from the wrath of God which is and which is to come. Who needs to be saved? All the ends of the earth. People from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation under the earth. Everyone under the sun. All humanity. For there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that does good. No, not so much as one. There is none that seeks after God. All together have turned aside, have become unprofitable. There is none righteous. No, not one. There's none without need of righteousness. There's none without need of strength. But all humanity is born collectively, individually, under the wrath of God and dead in trespasses and sins. We are lost except we be saved by God's grace. And then he also says that the exclusive provider of salvation is the Lord himself. Look unto me and be saved. He doesn't say save yourself, help yourself. God helps those that help themselves. Look to yourself. He doesn't say look to religious activity. He doesn't say look to the church. He doesn't say look to the priest. He doesn't say look to the clergy, the pastor. He says look unto me and be saved. For only in the Lord, is it said of me, is righteousness and strength. We have no moral ability to please God, and we have no virtue by nature before God. But in the Lord, through the salvation accomplished by Jesus, is all the virtue we need and all the strength we need to live a life pleasing to God. There's everything we need to be right with God, to have our sins forgiven through the perfect life of Jesus Christ, through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, in which he satisfied, in which he appeased, pacified the wrath of God upon the sin which was associated with him. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave, that power wrought in Christ when he raised him, is the very same power wrought in us when he changes us and gives us a new heart. And through that resurrection and being seated at God's right hand, Jesus Christ sends forth the Holy Spirit, that we might live through the power of the Spirit who lives in us, a life which is pleasing to God. Everything we need to be saved from sin and the wrath to come is in Jesus Christ, in his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, his sending forth of the Spirit of God. Only in the Lord is righteousness and strength. Only in the Lord is everything we need to be right with God and to live a life that is pleasing to God. That's why he says, look unto me and be saved. But then, We notice the simple method of salvation. He says, look unto me. He doesn't say, work for me. Doesn't say, serve me and be saved. He doesn't say, punish yourself and be saved. He says, look unto me. Just look. That's all. Just look. Not a complicated, difficult task. Not a burdensome, odious task. But a simple task. Look. Look away from yourself. Turn to Him. Look to Him. Trust Him. Believe in Him. And be saved. That's all. Simply trust in God. Trust in Christ as your only hope. That's God's simple method. So we've seen the wonderful substance of the gospel offer. That in that offer He specifies that everyone needs salvation. That He is the only provider of salvation. And that the simple method is trusting in Him and in Him alone as your only hope of salvation. Then the other thing we saw is the universal scope of this gospel offer, that without discrimination, Christ and the gospel is sincerely offered to all the ends of the earth. Look to me, all the ends of the earth. Everyone who needs Christ has Christ offered to him in the gospel. We saw, thirdly, the sincerity of God's offer. God says, look to me and be saved. When He says, look to me, it's because He wants you to look. It's because He desires you to look. He doesn't say, look to me, half hoping that you won't look, thinking that you can't look, ha ha. But He says, look with this disposition and attitude, why will you die? Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord, and not rather that he turn from his wicked ways and live? When the Lord says, look, it's because he delights in the thought that you will trust him and come to him and find in him deliverance and salvation. The offer of Christ is not only indiscriminately offered, it is offered with a benevolent heart, with goodwill from God. And then we saw last week the basic ground or reason which God gives to enforce the offer. See how it's put in the last section of verse 22. The fundamental ground of this offer. Why should we look to God? Why? See how he puts it. For I am God, and there is none else. He appeals to the fact of his existence, for I am God, and the uniqueness of his existence, and there is none else. And as we saw last week in the context, he's concerned to demonstrate to the skeptics that he is God. Everything that he made in creation testifies to his deity and his eternal power. Your own conscience testifies to the justice of his judgment upon sin. And in his word, he testifies to the reality of his existence, his wisdom, and his power by predicting the future in plain, explicit, plain, clear language. 150 years before it happens, he names the man who will rebuild Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem still standing at the time. As we saw, it's like someone saying, President Cyrus will rebuild New York. They say, well, why does New York need to be rebuilt? It's still standing. So away with the idea that we ought to understand the scripture in the way that the people who originally heard it would take it. How would they take it? It wouldn't make any sense to Isaiah's generation. They wouldn't know what he's talking about. Who's Cyrus? Doesn't even exist. Won't live for over 100 years. How would they know what he's talking about? Isaiah wasn't simply ministering to his generation. He was ministering to the generations to come, to the generation that would live 150 years from then, and to our generation in the days of Christ that would live 700 years after that, and throughout all the days of Messiah, and throughout all the age between the first and second comings of Christ. He describes not only the ministry of Cyrus, he describes the ministry of Jesus. And he describes it in plain, clear, unmistakable language 700 years before it happened, as though he were standing at the foot of the cross. Why? That the skeptics who lived in the days when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, and the skeptics who lived in the days when Cyrus issued the decree that it be rebuilt, and the skeptics that lived in the day of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection might have their mouths shut, might have no answer, but might have a demonstration, clear, plain, undeniable, that he is God and there is none else. And that's why he says, look to me and be saved. But now, having, by way of review, considered these things, today, what I wish to consider is the teaching of verses 23 to 25. Because here in these verses which follow the free offer of the gospel, God's offer of gospel salvation is put into God's perspective. What is God's attitude? Here's God's attitude. He says, it is absolutely certain that my offer of salvation and my gospel shall be vindicated, and it shall succeed. These passages point us to the certain vindication and success of the gospel offer. The vindication of God's offer of salvation is set out before us in verse 23, and then the certain success of God's offer of salvation is set out before us in verses 24 and 25. Now we'll begin with the vindication of the gospel offer. And simply what I will do is open up the meaning of the words in verse 23 and then show you the application of these words to us. What does verse 23 mean, and then how does it apply to us? It says, by myself I have sworn, the word is gone forth out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. Notice that God tells us something about the solemn climate in which he says these words. Why do I say solemn? By myself have I sworn. The word is gone forth out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. These words are intended to convince us that God is absolutely serious. There cannot be stronger language used to emphasize the certainty of what God says. He says, I mean it. I want to emphasize it. And to emphasize it in a way that underlines it with great red lining so that you cannot miss that I am dead in earnest. I'm dead serious. This will happen. My gospel offer will be vindicated. There's no doubt about it. I absolutely, certainly am determined that I will do this. Period. Now notice that this is the implication of these words. Because he uses this phrase, by myself have I sworn. Now it's used similarly in the New Testament, and it's explained in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, significance of these words is explained by the writer to Hebrews. Now you see, there's another place where God says something similar in the Old Testament. He says something similar in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 16, where he says to Abraham, because you have done this thing, by myself have I sworn, because you've done this thing, surely blessing I will bless you. And then he goes on to open up the promise of the covenant to Abraham. Now, the writer to Hebrews reflects upon that And in so doing, he tells us what God is saying to us when he uses the phrase, by myself I have sworn. Now see what he puts. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made promise to Abraham, and that's recorded in Genesis 22, since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself. And then it quotes the language directly following Genesis 22:16, indicating the content of the promise. Now, look at verse 16. For men swear by the greater, and in every dispute of theirs, the oath is final for confirmation. Wherein God, being minded to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, interposed with an oath. You see? Why did God interpose with an oath? Because he's saying to us, my counsel is unchangeable. It cannot be changed. It cannot be reversed. He says, you know, human beings, from your own dealings with one another, that when you take an oath, that's it. That's final. That's how you know that you absolutely are making a sworn, inviolable commitment which you dare not change, go back on, or lie about. The oath is final. There's nothing else you can say to prove, to demonstrate that you mean what you say, but take an oath. And when you take an oath, you always swear by something greater than yourself. But there is nothing greater than God. There's no one greater than God, and so he swears by himself. By myself have I sworn. He's saying to you, to everyone who hears it, I mean this. Now, God doesn't take an oath lightly, my friends. If God takes an oath, we ought to take it seriously. If God takes an oath, we better sit back and listen and say, wait a minute, this is no ordinary word from God. This is no ordinary word. There are lots of things in the Word of God, but very few of them are confirmed with an oath. And when God takes an oath, God doesn't take it lightly. When God takes an oath, it tells us how very serious God is about what we're about to hear. It tells us how very seriously we ought to take it. Because when God says, I swear by myself and there's nobody greater than me, you can be sure it will happen. It cannot be reversed. It cannot be overthrown. God isn't going to change it. And there's no possible way that it can fail to come to pass. It absolutely, certainly must happen. There is no more certain thing in the whole universe than that thing which God has sworn to do. Now, what then has he sworn to do? Look at Isaiah. Let's go back to it. We looked at the climate of God's commitment. Now look at the content of God's commitment to vindicate his gospel. The climate is that he's sworn it with an oath. Now look at the content. Look what he says. By myself have I sworn, and the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. What have you sworn, O Lord? What will you certainly, absolutely do? That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Two things, the knee and the tongue. Every knee will bend, every tongue shall swear. What does this mean? The bending of the knee is a graphic description of submission to God. The swearing of the tongue
is a clear description of admission to God. You will submit and you will admit. The knee will bow in submission and the tongue will admit to the things that God has said. And every knee shall bow. Now, submission, admission. When will all of this take place? How will every single knee bow in submission? How will every tongue admit the truth of what God says? How will that all happen? Does that mean that eventually, sooner or later, every single human being will be saved? No, doesn't mean that. Well, what then does it mean? Well, this text is quoted in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the meaning is expounded and it is made very clear. The first place that it's quoted is in Romans 14. And then it's also alluded to in Philippians chapter 2. And let's take these passages in that order. First, Romans 14, where it is quoted. Submission and admission. Now, how will this be fulfilled? Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. He's addressing the subject of Christian liberty. And he says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you set your brother at naught? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, he seeks to support that truth. And what text does he use? Lo and behold, he quotes Isaiah 45:23. And this is what he says. As I live, says the Lord, to me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. When will this be fulfilled? It will be fulfilled in the day of judgment. See how it's put? Verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written. We shall all stand before the judgment seat, for it is written. He says this statement in Isaiah is God's sworn commitment to bring every human being before his judgment seat. We shall all stand before judgment, for it is written, to me every knee shall bow. What else could the words mean? He says, this shall be fulfilled in the day of judgment, when we stand before his throne. That is when every knee shall bow, and that is when every tongue shall confess to God. Notice, verse 12 then reflects back upon what this involves. See how it's put. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. When? Where? On the day of judgment, when we stand before God, accountability to God is what this means. It means accountability to God will be enforced by God. There will be submission. There will be confession. Every tongue shall confess to God. There will be accountability. Each one of us shall give account of himself to God. On that day, God will judge the secret things of men according to my gospel, Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 16. On that day, our true character and our true pattern of life, our true activity, what we really are, will be shown and demonstrated. And on that day, we will give answer. We will give account to God for what we truly were on this life, how we really lived, what our real character and behavior was in this life. For God will judge the secret things of men according to the gospel which Paul preached. according to the gospel which Isaiah predicted. On that day, every secret thing will be judged. Those that have done righteousness shall be blessed, and those that have done evil shall be damned. And we shall give account unto Him for what we really are and what we've really done. Not for what we say we are, not for what people think we are, not for what we think we are, but for what we really are. The secret things of men will be judged. And for what we really are, we will give account to God in that day. Now, there will be an explanation. There will be honest answers. The truth about your life will come out. And God will want to hear from you. And you will give honest answer and the truth about why you lived the way you did, why you acted, spoke, thought the way you did, felt, purposed. It'll all come out, what you really are. And then account will be given for what you really are to God. And for the righteous, this will result in blessing and joy. Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. And for the wicked, this will result in condemnation, grief, and damnation. And these shall go away unto everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. Now, therefore, you say, but this text focuses upon Christians. Will only Christians stand before God to give account in the day of judgment? No. This does not simply have application to the judgment of Christians. But notice Philippians chapter 2, the other passage in the New Testament where this is clearly alluded to. And in Philippians chapter 2, the apostle relates this both to the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks about his humiliation in verses 5 and following, where he says, "Have this mind in you, which was in Christ, who did not count to be equal with God as robbery, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant." And then it says in verse 8 that he humbled himself more. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death. Yes, death on a cross. But following after his period of humiliation, suffering, and shame, we read that God brought him into another period, a period of exaltation and glory, beginning with his resurrection. And it says in verse 9, describing the exaltation of Christ, "Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave to him the name which is above every name." Why? "In order that at or in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God has exalted him. God has given him the highest station in heaven and earth. He is seated at God's right hand in splendor and in majesty, in light and in glory, with his wounds yet visible above, and they're glorified before God. He sits there ruling over the earth in sovereign majesty and power, controlling all things done in heaven and on earth. And it is he that is appointed, says the apostle, to be judge of the living and the dead. And that God has ordained and appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man that he has raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, the one whom he has ordained. Jesus Christ
is given a name above every name because Jesus Christ is Himself Jehovah. You see, in the Old Testament in Isaiah, it says that every knee shall bow to me, to Jehovah. Here in the New Testament, every knee shall bow to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is Jehovah incarnate. He is Jehovah. He is the God of Israel. He is God the Son. And every knee shall bow to Him because He is God. He is the Supreme Being. He is the God of glory, the God of His people Israel. And when He says to me, every knee shall bow, and He says to Jesus, every knee shall bow, it is because Jesus is Jehovah. The Father is Jehovah. The Son is Jehovah. The Holy Spirit is Jehovah. The three are the one God of Israel. And unto Jesus, therefore, every knee shall bow. It teaches us not only the absolute deity and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, it also teaches us the universality of this wonderful truth. The gospel will be vindicated. It's not only Christians who shall bow, but it is every knee, whether in heaven above, whether on the earth, whether beneath the earth, every knee. The angels, the disembodied spirits, they shall bow. The living, they shall bow. The dead under the earth, they shall bow. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All will stand before the throne. There will be no exceptions. There will be no exemptions. There will be no escapees. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess to God. This is confirmed in many passages of the Scripture. And notice, this doesn't mean that all humanity will be saved. There are too many passages which clearly teach that some will be damned unto which they were also appointed. And we know that many have continued in their sin and died therein. How will they bow? It doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. They will be unwilling participants, but still they will bow. And still they will confess. They will be compelled to enter the courtroom of God. Like there are prisoners in America, compelled to enter courtrooms where they are not willing participants. They're brought in handcuffs, but they appear. And it may be that they sit there in chains and that they refuse to testify. They say, I reject the authority of this government. I reject the rightness of this trial. I refuse to say a word. Either in my own defense or in any other way. My mouth is shut because I reject your court. I reject your authority. Very well. There are some criminals who may do that here on earth and get away with it. Yes? But that will not happen in heaven. And though he be never so proud and bold as to say, God, I reject your right. I reject your authority. I reject your courtroom. Yet still, he shall bow. Yet still, he will go beyond that. He will not only appear, he will not only bow, he will testify. And every tongue shall confess to God. He will testify on that day. He will sit on the witness stand. And the very conscience which he has suppressed, which he has said to conscience all the years of his life, shut up, conscience. You can't speak. I'll muffle you. Conscience will say, no more will you muffle me. Now I will speak.
when he enters into God's courtroom and sits upon the witness stand in God's courtroom, then conscience shall open its mouth and speak, and it will testify and confess the man's guilt. He will admit his wicked ways. He will admit his just punishment. He will admit the glory of God. He will admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. For every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he will do it to the glory of God the Father. No man, no matter how proud or how rebellious or how determined to overthrow the government of God, will overthrow it. But God's gospel will be vindicated in that last day. And every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. He will tell the truth. He will admit the rightful authority of God. And though he admit it through gritted teeth, yet he will yield. Yet he will be conquered and vanquished by the power of God. No exceptions. No one shall escape. Now, what does it say to us? Think about it. Every atheist, every agnostic will bow. It's the application. Every atheist, every agnostic shall bow. Those who have said, I don't know if there's a God, they'll stand up and say, I lied! And I suppressed the truth of my conscience was telling me! Every atheist, every agnostic, the one who says, there is no God, I won't have anything to do with God, will confess that he has hated God. Though he knew the God who made him in creation and in his own conscience, though he knew the God to whom he was accountable, though he knew the God who said that those that practice such things are worthy of death, though he knew it all, yet he would not have it, he will admit it. The truth will come out. No more lies, no more pretense, no more games. He won't be able to lie to himself anymore. He won't be able to lie to God anymore, but God will make the truth blurt out of him. All of it. And he'll condemn himself with his own mouth. Every atheist, every skeptic, every agnostic shall bow. Shall bow. Every Jew shall bow. Everyone who today says that Messiah has not come. Everyone who says Jesus is not Lord. Who says Jesus is not Messiah. Who says Jesus was maybe a good man, maybe a megalomaniac, as they used to say? Whatever they say, every Jew shall bow. And every Jewish tongue, no matter what they do here and now, yet every Jewish tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every Buddhist shall bow. Every Muslim shall bow. Every Hindu shall bow. Every adherent to Shinto shall bow. Every follower of Confucius shall bow. And every one of their tongues shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every communist shall bow. Those that say there is no God and that the state is God and that religion is the opiate of the people, every communist shall bow, whether in Russia or in China or in Nicaragua or in Cuba or in America. Everyone shall bow and shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that the blood of his people is on their hands. And all those that were incensed against him shall be put to shame. Every secular humanist shall bow. Everyone who says that man is the center of the universe and man's wisdom and man's strength and man's goodness is the hub of the world and that in religion there is only a crutch for the weak, every one of them shall bow. And every one of them shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that they have rejected the testimony of God and of their own consciences, and they shall be ashamed. Every knee shall bow. Every scientist shall bow. And those that have propounded the preposterous notion of evolution to deny that God made the world, every one of them shall bow and shall confess that God made them and that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every philosopher shall bow. Every psychiatrist shall bow. Every teacher shall bow. Every politician, every newsman, every actor and actress and athlete, they shall all bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone. Every homosexual and every lesbian and every feminist that will have nothing to do with God and God's order for sex and for life and for men and women, every one of them will bow and confess their perversion and God's righteous judgment. Every single one without exception shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow. All so-called Christendom shall bow. All so-called Christendom. Every Roman Catholic shall bow. Every Roman Catholic, being ignorant of the virtue of Christ as the only way and going around seeking to establish their own righteousness. As Paul said of the Jews of his day, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. And they do, many of them, devout, zealous people who name the name of God and seek to do good in the world. But going about seeking to establish their own righteousness and being ignorant of God's righteousness, did not submit themselves to the virtue of Jesus Christ. Still, when that day comes, every one of them, be they devout, be they nuns or priests or the Pope himself, every Pope shall bow and shall confess the virtue of Jesus as the only hope of heaven and glory for him. Every knee bow and every tongue fess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And every carnal Christian shall bow. In all the Baptist churches in America and in Australia and in Europe, every one of them shall bow. That has been told that all you have to do is raise your hand, walk down an aisle, and you don't have to submit your life to Jesus. You don't have to bow. But they will bow. Every knee shall bow. Every liberal Protestant shall bow. Every one of those so-called higher critics, supposedly scholarly, knowledgeable of the Bible, who invented other authors of Isaiah so they wouldn't have to face the fact and the uniqueness of the existence of God, who deny the deity of Christ, who deny the authority of the Scriptures, who deny the literal resurrection from the dead, every one of them shall bow and shall confess before that Jesus whom they deny that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A little closer to home. Every visitor in this church shall bow. You come here, sometimes you come. Maybe this is your first time. I don't know where you're at spiritually, but I tell you this, you will bow. You will bow. Whoever you are, you will bow. You will submit to Christ. You will admit that He's God. And you will do so to the glory of God the Father. Yes, you will bow. Every member of this church will bow. Every member, every one of us, every elder and deacon of this church and every church will bow. We will all bow before His throne. Every one of us will submit and confess to God, even if in secret we be hypocrite, even if someday we fall away, still when that day comes, we shall bow and we shall confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let me put it another way. All classes and races and ages of men and women shall bow. Old men, older women, you will bow. Young children, little boys and girls, you will bow. Teenagers, every single one of you, you will bow. You will bow. And you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Black, white, Asian, it doesn't matter. You will bow. And you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You live in a big house in suburbia? You will bow. You live in welfare in the inner city? You will bow. Economic status makes absolutely no difference. You will bow. You have $1 million in your bank account? You will bow. You have $10 in your bank account? You will bow. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess. Now, what does it mean to us? It means this, right? Now, think about this. If that's true and that's what God means, and God says it, and it's absolutely impossible that God's ever going to change it, if He said it with words so strong and so final that it cannot be altered, and you will bow and you will confess, let me ask a question. Why do you go on in rebellion? Now think about it. If you will bow anyway, though unwillingly, God will drag you into the courtroom of His judgment in handcuffs and bring the testimony of truth out of your conscience. If that's going to happen anyway, why fight Him? Why resist Him? Why seek to overthrow Him? You cannot win. You cannot overthrow God. You cannot overthrow His government. You cannot overthrow His sworn commitment. You cannot do it. Why try? You will submit anyway and then be damned. Does it make any sense to do that? Why not submit to Him now and be saved? Does it make any sense? You will submit anyway with all the world. When every knee bows, your knee will bow. Why then? Why will you die? Why? Does it make sense? It's irrational. You're going to bow anyway, right? If you bow then, you'll be damned. Why not bow now and live? Why not submit to His gospel and live? Why not look unto Him and be saved? Because you'll bow. Now, doesn't that make sense? Makes sense. I don't see how you can answer it. You're going to bow. If you bow then, it'll be to your utter destruction. Then bow to the Lord. Confess Him King of glory now. Look to Him. Serve the Lord Jesus. Bow in loving allegiance rather than in the shackled submission of a guilty conscience. Bow in repentance and faith rather than on the last day in His courtroom. It's not in your best interest to go on in rebellion. You're fighting a battle that cannot be won. It will not be won. But your attempt at a coup to overthrow the government of God will fail. Therefore, I plead with you, for the sake of your own soul, in the name of all rationality, and for the glory of God, bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and live. Turn from your sins. Why will you die? Why will you die? Why will you go on and be destroyed? When if you submit to Him in faith, obeying His gospel by looking to Him and being saved, you'll live. And you'll live in blessed peace and harmony with the Lord throughout all eternity. May God be pleased to take His holy word and to write it upon our hearts. Let us pray. Lord, we know that Your word will indeed be a savor of death and a savor of life. Oh God, have mercy. What can we say? Lord, have mercy. Bring people to their own spiritual senses, oh God. Have mercy upon the souls of those who have heard Your word many times before and now have heard it again today and yet are not saved, yet are still in rebellion, yet have not turned away from their sin, have not turned to Christ, have refused yet to bow, and in their stubbornness they fight against You. Lord, have mercy upon them. Have mercy upon them. As You've had mercy upon us, O God, so have mercy upon them. Deliver them from the wrath to come. Bring sinners to bow in willing, loving faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it, O God, for Jesus' sake, for the glory of His name and the spread of His kingdom, and for the sake of their souls. Make them see that they can't overthrow Your government and submit to You now while they can do so and live in the day of pardon, in the day of amnesty, Lord. Let them turn and live. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.